Father in heaven, we just pray this morning that you'd open your word to us, help us to think deeply about it, to see your goodness and your fullness in these words of Job. We pray that you'd bring them to life for us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maxwell Perkins, the famous book editor, he once wrote that one of my deepest convictions is that the terrible harms that are done in this world are not done by deliberately evil people who are not numerous and are soon found out. They are done by the good, by those who are so sure that God is with them. Nothing can stop them, for they are certain that they are right. Now, so far in the book of Job, each of the three comforters have tried to console and to comfort Job. And while they are not evil people or deliberately setting out to mislead and to harm Job, they are sure that they are right and that they are speaking the truth on behalf of God. And having each had one go, each come again for a second round with Job in chapters 15 to 22. Which is our passage for today. And each of the comforters, they actually have a bit of a dig at Job for failing to listen to them. Eliphaz accuses Job of speaking hot air in 15 verse 2. Bildad accuses Job of playing word games in 18 verse 2. And Zophar states plainly that Job has insulted him. He says in chapter 20, verse 2, "My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I am greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonours me and my understanding inspires me to reply." Now, Bildad is also pretty blunt in his assessment. He says in 18, verse 3, "Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight?" Now, clearly things have become tense and the relationship between Job and his friends is spiralling towards breaking point. The more they talk, the more dangerous they seem to become. The tone of things is now much less courteous and conciliatory than before, and we have a number of accusations that are flying around. Eliphaz has six accusations in three pairs in chapter 18, verses 4 to 6. He says, "But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you." Eliphaz accuses Job of undermining proper religion and piety. Accuses Job of having bad motives and what we call in today's modern world spin doctoring. He points out that Job's own words condemns him and that he is arrogant. And he then goes on to attack Job's credentials in verses 7 to 9, as well as being someone who is not satisfied with God's wisdom in verse 11, and being angry with God in verse 13. Now, it's all very well attacking poor old Job, but Eliphaz is not the one who's actually suffering. So we need to ask the question, what is Eliphaz's reasons as to why Job is suffering? And unfortunately, the only argument that Eliphaz has is one that we've previously heard before. Chapter 15, verse 14. Eliphaz says, "What is man that he could be pure, or one born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, who drinks up evil like water?" Eliphaz says that human beings cannot be pure or right before God. He said that in chapter 4, verse 17. Job says the same thing himself in chapter 9, verse 2. And Bildad will also echo this in chapter 25. Essentially, Eliphaz is saying humanity is essentially disgusting towards God. And he's right. Even angels or holy ones rebel against God. But, and it's a big but, He goes on to essentially say in verse 17 to the end of chapter 15 that the state of a wicked man is desperate and hopeless, and in doing so he's actually trying to convince Job that he is actually suffering the fate of a wicked person. The wicked man suffers because he arrogantly challenges God to a fight, he says in verses 25 to 26. And Job, that is what you are doing. Now Bildad kind of ups the ante a bit with this. In verse 21 of chapter 18, he says, "Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man, such is the place of one who knows not God." In chapter 18, Bildad talks about the place of the wicked man. He describes it as a place of darkness in verses 5 to 6, a place of punishment or terror in 7 to 14, a place of closure and of separation in verses 15 to 20. To give it another name, it's a place that the Bible calls hell. Bildad paints this terrifying picture of the fate of the wicked and tells Job, "Well, this is what is going to happen to you, buddy. Such is the one who does not know God," in verse 21. Now, hopefully you can see how far his comfort has actually gone wrong. Job does know God. Job is in a relationship with God. As Maxwell Perkins would say, they're not deliberately being evil comforters, but they genuinely believe that this is what the truth of God is. Now, Zephyr also goes down this same line as well. He paints another portrait of hell, and he outlines the certainty of the punishment that the wicked will endure. Let me give you a couple of snapshots. Chapter 20, verse 6. "Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever. Like his own dung, those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?'" Chapter 20, verse 27. "The heavens will expose his guilt. The earth will rise up against him. A flood will carry off his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God." So Force describes the fate of the wicked in three main ways. They'll be disappointed by fading joy. They'll be poisoned by evil and overwhelmed with inescapable wrath. So what then do we actually learn here from Job's three comforters? Well, we learn a few things. First, we need to actually be wise in the way we actually comfort people in what we say. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." Now that's something that Job's friends would do well to learn and actually to implement. The second thing that we learn is that the doctrine of hell is real. Hell's a real place. It's a place of torment, it's a place of separation from God. And those who are wicked end up there as their eternal state. Wicked being defined as anyone who does not repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's a dreadful place. So much so that we as Christians should not wish even our worst enemies to end up there, but rather that they come to a knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. But we need to be clear that hell is real. And indeed, the rest of the Bible has a lot more to say on this topic. Thirdly, and associated with this, is that life is not as simple as that the righteous prosper and the wicked perish in hell. If we hold that view as a Christian, we've not allowed for the wild card of humanity's sinful disobedience. Once sin entered the world, it meant that some wicked people do actually prosper, and the righteous sometimes do suffer undeserved grief. Which means we cannot and we must not claim that if someone is suffering, they are categorised as wicked. Now, the reason the theory of the wicked suffer and the righteous are always blessed doesn't actually hold is because of the example of the Lord Jesus. He suffered horrendously in every way. But the Bible says he was perfect in every way. And so our confidence when the righteous suffer becomes the words of Romans 8, where Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Let's now turn to what Job says to each of his comforters as he actually replies to them. Now, to help us navigate this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to briefly summarise what his comforters are saying, and then I'm going to briefly summarise Job's response, and then show actually how that is what Job is actually saying, noting some of the important bits along the way. So Eliphaz essentially says to Job, "Hey, listen, recognise your guilt by comparing how God treats the wicked and how he's treating you. You've nullified your own piety." And in 16 to 17, Job's answer is, "Hey, I need protection from God's attacks, and I call for an advocate to take up my case." Now we see how Job feels about God attacking him in verse 7 of chapter 16. Job says, "Oh God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have bound me and has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes." Verse 11, "God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked." Poor old Job, he doesn't know what's happening. Chapter 16, verse 15, he says, "I've sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows wring my eyes, yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure." Despite God's attacks, Job has a clear conscience. He's got clean hands, he's got a pure heart, and that therefore he ought to have access to God, as Psalm 24 would tell us. Now, Job's not claiming his sinless perfection, because no one is sinless. There's no unconfessed, unforgiven sin in Job's life. And that's the platform for which Job launches towards this kind of mediator. Verse 18, Job says, "O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven," says Job. "My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, and my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." Now, in the ancient world, it was thought that the spilled blood of a slain victim was crying out for revenge. And in the Bible, we have examples of this. Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Shed blood cries to God for justice. And that's what Job's crying out for. He's looking for justice and he won't rest until his cries are heard. So who then is this witness that Job talks about? Well, we know that he has to be heavenly, he has to be a member of the divine council, and that there can only be two options: some member of this divine council or God himself. And it has to be God himself, because from Scripture we know that it is God himself who avenges the blood of the innocent. In other words, Job is appealing here to God against God. He's appealing to the character of God. Now, this shows a remarkable show of insight and faith by Job, because he's affirming genuine confidence despite the way that he thinks God is treating him, and doing so that's in a way that is not pitting himself against God. Now, there's just one problem for Job. He still has to face one last enemy, which is death. Job says that the graveyard is ready for him. His spirit is broken and his days are cut short. Which is why his plea to God has this urgency about it, as the end of his life is fast approaching. And as he said before, there is no hope in Sheol, in the place of the dead. So that's Job's response to Eliphaz. But what is how does Job deal with Bildad? Now, Bildad essentially says to Job, "Give up your pretense, because the wicked are doomed and you do not know God. That's what Bildad is saying. And Job replies in chapter 19, in fact, that it is God who has messed up my life, and I have confidence a defender will arise and vindicate me. Now, as we've seen, as we've gone along in the book of Job, Job is wrestling with this great tension. Is God for me or is God against me? There is a God who is running the world, but does he really do that? Or does it seem that he's just running the world? Now, we ask that kind of question all the time, don't we? We read the Bible and it says God loves me and he cares for me. But if we're honest, there's plenty of times where it doesn't appear to be like that. As Christians, we ask the question, is God for us? And the Sunday school kids would say, yes, 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 yes. And that's the answer Job longs to give. But for Job, he longs to say it, but he can't say it without being totally unreal. Job feels that God is attacking him as a sinner, which isolates him. Chapter 19, verse 7, Job says, though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response, I call for help. There is no justice. He's blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my path in darkness. He has stripped me of honour and removed the crown from my head. And because he feels attacked, he feels even more isolated. Chapter 19, verse 19, and my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. Yet despite all this, Job has hope. He has hope that God is for him. And this hope is found in verses 21 to 29 of chapter 19. It contains some of the most famous parts, or most often quoted parts of the book of Job. Now, like I said last week, all the good parts of Job are the most controversial. Just look there in your Bible at the six footnotes in your Bible on these verses, 21 to 29. So let me walk you slowly through this. Verse 21, Job says, have pity on me, my friends, have pity, and for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Now here's the question. Did the hand of God actually strike Job? If you say yes, perhaps you better go back to Job chapter 1 and start all over again. No, he didn't. God allowed Satan to strike him, but God did not strike Satan. And of course, Job and his friends don't know this. And that's the problem. And it shows in Job's friends' theology because they have no framework to deal with Satan and no way to deal with sin and evil in the world. Job goes on for vindication. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. That's nothing new from Job. We've seen that already many times. Job longs to be proved right in God's presence. Job knows that if he does nothing, his claims will be forgotten and R.I.P. is just going to be written on his tombstone. Now, I guess that there's a great irony here because the irony is that Job's words are actually recorded in a book. And here we are, thousands of years later, actually reading about them. But Job breaks away from his thoughts and he proclaims his deepest conviction. Verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another. My heart yearns within me. Now, verse 25 records Job as saying, my Redeemer lives, or more literally, my Goel lives, as we're learning this morning in the kids' talk. Now, a Goel is someone who enters into a legal situation on behalf of another. Now, we see it in the Bible more specifically when someone who is tied to you, usually by some sort of covenant agreement, whose calling is to stand in for you when you are wronged. So, for example, if you were murdered, the Goel's job was to ensure that the murderer was punished. If your widow was childless, the Goel would give her a child. The best example is from the book of Ruth, where Boaz acted as Naomi and Ruth's Goel in what is described as a kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Now the question is, who is Job's Goel? Now some say it could be the advocate that Job identifies with in chapter 16, but it's highly likely that Job's Goel is God himself. And note that Job says that his Goel is living. So it has to be the one true living and redeeming God. In other words, Job believes that God will stand in for him. Now we may struggle to get our heads around that, but as Luther said so helpfully way back, with the gospel, a person can be a justified person and a sinner, while God at the same time can be judge and redeemer, or Goel. God judges the wicked, and without denying who he is, he's also a Goel for the righteous. Now, what will be the result of trusting in this Goel or Redeemer? Well, Job says that he will see God with his own eyes. The verse indicates that this will happen, but the question of when this will happen is far from certain, whether that's going to be before or after Job's death. Now, I don't think we need to necessarily choose one over the other. Whether Job's skin falls off his body and he sees God while he's still alive, or whether he will see God in the resurrection, the point is that he will see God. And he will encounter God in justice and mercy. And while Job had to wait for his Goel to redeem him, our Goel, the Lord Jesus, has come. And in him we fully see who God is and what he is like. Jesus is the one who stands in for us and advocates to God on our behalf. Job finishes with a warning in verse 27 to 28. He says, "If you say, 'How will we hound him, since the root of trouble lies in him?' You should fear the sword yourself, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment." "You are warned," says Job to his friends. They have no place in their system for undeserved suffering and even undeserved grace. They do not believe that Job's suffering can be innocent or redemptive, and therefore they stand in danger of a greater judgment. But the fact that there is a God and that there is a judgment puts everything into perspective. The reality is that all of us need to come to and understand the reality of redemptive suffering, because this points us to the cross of Christ. And when we get to the cross, we find undeserved grace, without which there can be no hope in the day of judgment. And the day of judgment matters because it means everything that we do on this earth, we will have to give an account for, and that means that everything in this life matters, even those dark and those difficult times in life. To close, let's look briefly at Job's response to Zophar in chapter 21. Now remember that Zophar tells Job that your sin is your pride and God has judged you as wicked. You know how the rules work. That's what Zophar is saying. And Job's response is, "Well, take a look around, buddy. Haven't you seen how many wicked people prosper despite their arrogance towards God? If God does not consistently punish the wicked, couldn't we not also conclude that he does not consistently protect and prosper the righteous?" Now, as a simple lesson for us, we cannot and must not deduce the spiritual state of a man or woman from their happiness and prosperity, or their suffering and their misery. And we need to burn that into our brains, lest we become no different to Job's comforters. On a wall in his bedroom, Charles Spurgeon had a plaque with Isaiah 48:10 written on it. "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. It's no mean thing to be chosen by God," he wrote. "God's choice makes chosen men men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. Yet here eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice." It's in that place that we understand what Jesus, or the Goel, did for us, and makes us more appreciate all that Jesus has done for us. He's the one that we should cling to, because he alone is our Saviour and our Redeemer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is for us, that you graciously gave your Son to us, and we know that you will give us all things graciously to us. Father, that doesn't mean that it's difficult in times of suffering and pain and darkness in our world. But Father, we know that you have a plan and a purpose behind it, just like you had a plan and a purpose for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. And so we pray that you'd help us to cling to our Goel, to cling to our Redeemer, and to trust in your goodness and your sovereignty. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.